Let's read together this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this in connection with questions and answers 81 and 82 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Word of God at 1 Corinthians 11, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worst. Worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." And now here begins the quotation from the form that we didn't read earlier, but now do read. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And that's where the form ends its quotation. We'll finish the chapter now. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. We read the sacred and inspired scriptures that far. It's on the basis of 1 Corinthians 11 and in accordance with all of God's Word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30. And tonight we consider the second and third questions and answers in that Lord's Day, 81 and 82. Question 81 asks, "For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted?" And this is the answer: for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death, and who earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Question 82, are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of Corinth to which Paul wrote was guilty of a serious sin, the sin of profaning the Lord's Supper. Sometimes when we look at particular verses in the epistles, we can lose sight of the fact that they were written to a specific church regarding a specific issue. And that certainly is the case with this instruction of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There was a serious division among the members of the church of Corinth, and it was a division that illustrated itself and was exacerbated when they came together in order to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul exposes this serious sin of the members of the church of Corinth. Apparently, when the members of that church came together, it was for more than just the Lord's Supper. From what we read in this text, it tells us that they came together really for these feasts, these elaborate feasts. And it was at these feasts that they may have celebrated the Lord's Supper. And all of that led the Apostle Paul to say what he does in verse 20. "When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, that verse can be interpreted one of two ways. Either on the one hand, it means that when they came together, very simply, they weren't celebrating the Lord's Supper. Or it means, on the other hand, that when they came together, it was not possible in a right way to celebrate the Lord's Supper. They couldn't do it because there was this division among the members of the church. There was unconfessed sin between one another. When they came together for these elaborate feasts, serious sins were on display. There was discrimination by the rich against the poor. The rich members of the church of Corinth would come together, they would bring their lavish foods, and they would indulge themselves, and at the same time, they would leave the poor to fend for themselves. And then on top of that, they use those occasions to drink and even to drink themselves drunk. We read that in verse 21 at the end. Put it all together, and what you have here is a church that is not properly celebrating the Lord's Supper, and in fact, is profaning the Supper of the Lord. And so what the Apostle Paul does is, in verses 20 through 22, expose that error of the church of Corinth. And then he continues in verses 23 and following to set forth a positive explanation of the Lord's Supper. This is how you are to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the right way so that the Lord's Supper is kept holy. Now, it's true that this was written to the church of Corinth to address a specific situation, but in the providence of God, it's in the Scriptures today, and it's for our edification as a church in the New Testament. What about us? Next week, Sunday morning, the Lord willing, we will celebrate communion. Are we, as a congregation, profaning the Supper of the Lord? If the Apostle Paul had the ability to peer into our hearts and souls, and if the Apostle Paul was given the ability to observe the work of the elders in our consistory room, what would he come to as his conclusion? Would these sharp admonitions be needed for us as a church? We pray to God that they aren't needed, and that we are, as a congregation, keeping the Lord's Supper holy. And may we continue to do that, and may that continue to be our desire. And to that end, we hear a sermon from this passage of God's Word in accordance with the Heidelberg Catechism on the proper partakers of the Lord's Supper. We keep the Lord's Supper holy when we come to it in the right way as proper partakers. Let's turn our attention this evening to that portion of God's Word, looking at it under the theme, Proper Partakers of the Lord's Supper. 2 points this evening. In the first place, the individual calling to self-examination. And then in the second place, the church's calling to discipline. We all know that the week prior to the celebration of the Lord's Supper is called the week of self-examination. That's why we have the week prior a preparatory service, so that we can read the form as it tells us to examine ourselves. What we do tonight in the sermon is try to give some substance to what it means to examine ourselves. What practically does this mean for you and me as we go forth in this week anticipating the celebration of communion next week, Sunday? This is a very important calling that we have as individuals of the church. The importance of the calling to examine ourselves comes out when you look at that verse that tells us to examine ourselves in 1 Corinthians 11, and then you look at the verse on either side of it. 28 is, but let a man examine himself. 27 and 29, look at what you have. 27, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation, more literally condemnation, to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Lest we be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus, and lest we eat and drink condemnation to ourselves, we go forward in this week as individuals, carefully and honestly examining ourselves. That word examine in 1 Corinthians 11 literally means to test or to prove. And it's a word that's used most often in connection with the world of metals. In the ancient time, and for that matter still today, we want to be assured that a metal is actually genuine. If you buy a gold watch, You want to know that the portions of gold on that watch are actually gold. And not only that, but pure gold. Good gold. And so what do? To that metal? You test it. You prove it. And in the ancient times, that was done especially by means of fire. They would put the metal through the fire, and through that you could see what it's made of, and all of the dross and impurities would be burned away, and what you would be left with is something that is genuine. You could know after the testing, after the proving, that what you have is a genuine piece of gold or silver or whatever else. That's the idea of this word. We need to examine ourselves. We need to test ourselves, prove ourselves, in order to come to the conclusion that what we have is genuine. To use a different analogy, we need to be spiritual doctors in this week. You go to the doctor's office in order to be tested. The doctor looks at you, makes sure that everything is working properly, makes sure that there are certain things that are not there in your body, making sure certain things are there and that they're working as they are supposed to work. That's what we need to do in this week. The difference is that we're the doctor and we are the patient. We look at ourselves, we put ourselves through the test to make sure that we as Christians can get that bill at the end of the exam healthy. We test ourselves as metal so that at the end of the week we can know genuine and therefore worthy partakers of the Lord's Supper. The Heidelberg Catechism lays out for us three characteristics of the Christian that make him or her a worthy partaker of the Lord's Supper. And we'll look at those three now. This is what must be present in us in order, in the right way, to come to the Supper of the Lord next week, Sunday. The first is this: those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. For each of these three points, what I'm going to try to do is pull out one of the words and use that as the way to develop the idea. The word I'm going to pull out here is true. We must have a true sorrow for sin. And that necessarily implies that there is such a thing as a false sorrow for sin. And that's not my word, but that is God's word. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says this: "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." There is such a thing as a true and godly sorrow that works to life and salvation, and there is such a thing as a ungodly and worldly sorrow that works towards death. God tells us in His Word we must have a true sorrow for sin. Now, when we often talk about what true sorrow is, we point out the fact that it is sorrow due to the fact that we have offended God. We know that the sins that we commit bring shame and dishonor to God Himself. That in contrast to being sorry only for the sake of the consequences of our sins, the negative and destructive consequences that come along with sin. That's all true. And that's absolutely something that must be present in our hearts and souls. But I'd like to mention one more thing that characterizes true sorrow for sin. True sorrow means that you look at your sin not only in connection with God, but Christ. You know that your sin had an effect upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that effect was that it put Him on that cross for you and me. We think that way often in terms of our relationships with one another. when we do something that has a negative, adverse effect on someone else, we feel terrible about it. We're sorry that we did it. If you're driving a car and you are responsible for an accident, and you either had passengers or someone in the other car, and there was an injury that they had, you can't take it back. But you were responsible. You feel terrible for that. You're sorry that it happened. Now think about that in connection with Jesus Christ. We say don't think about the consequences of sin and don't be sorry for the consequences of sin, but there is one consequence and effect of sin that must lead us to be sorry for them. It's the fact that every time I sin, I can know that that had an effect on Christ and that He suffered the agonies of hell itself for that sin that I committed. We don't often think about that. Every time I lie, every time I cheat, every time I have lust in my heart, every time I bully someone on the playground, that was what caused the hands and feet of Jesus Christ to be nailed to the cross. And when you think about it in that way, you realize not only does my sin shame God, but my sin had an effect upon Christ, and it leads you to be sorry, truly sorry, for the sins that we commit. All of that in contrast to false sorrow. And false sorrow, very simply, is being sorry for sins only as it relates to the things of this earth. You can look at, for example, Esau. And Esau is brought up in Hebrews chapter 12, where this is said concerning him in verses 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Esau tried to have a certain amount of repentance, a certain sorrow for what he did in selling the birthright. But it was a false sorrow, because all Esau was concerned with was this life. He sold that blessing. And that certainly had an effect upon him with respect to his life on this earth. He lost out on a lot. And that was the only reason he was sorry. He didn't look to God. And he didn't look to Christ and be sorry for his sins in that way. A proper partaker of the Lord's Supper is one who has true sorrow for sins. In the second place, a proper partaker is one who trusts that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and His death. And right here we see the connection between the first characteristic and now the second characteristic. When you do what I just said should be done with respect to sorrow, that necessarily leads into the second point. When you think about your sins in terms of Christ, that these sins put Christ on the cross, that necessarily means that you're looking to Him and trusting in Him for the forgiveness of those sins. The first word that we pulled out was true. For this one, let's look at that word, trust. We have to trust for the sake of Christ that our sins are forgiven. What is trust all about? Trust has to do with having a certain confidence and a certain assurance that something will take place. If you're going to war with one other soldier, and that soldier has the responsibility to protect your life, you can place a certain amount of trust in him that that will take place. Trust among us can be kind of shaky sometimes. Very simply because, number one, we're sinners, and number two, we are weak. We can't do everything that we may desire to do. If you're going out to battle, and that soldier is responsible for protecting you, if he has a machine gun and the enemy is one other person who has only his fists as his weapons, you'll have a high level of trust in that guy. You can be pretty confident that he will protect your life. But if you go to battle with him and all he has as his weapon is a baseball bat and you're looking at a fleet of tanks with machine guns, you're not going to trust him like you would in the first scenario. You're not going to have confidence that this guy can actually protect my life. The point is that trust has everything to do with confidence and assurance that something will take place. A proper partaker of the Lord's Supper trusts in Jesus, has confidence and assurance that for His sake, my sins are forgiven. Trust is present in your heart when you look at the Lord's Supper and see that broken bread and poured out wine, picturing the broken body and the poured out blood of Jesus Christ, and you know that that was done for me. Trust is present when you contemplate your salvation and you know that every last bit of my salvation, all 100% of it, comes from God through Christ. Trust is present in your heart when you look at yourself and you say with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death?" Trust is present in your heart when you know that there is nothing, nothing I can do that will serve as the basis for covering my sins. Trust is present when you know the only one that can do that is Jesus. Trust, have confidence, have assurance that your sins are forgiven in Christ. This is connected with the first point, because the reality is at times we don't always have that confidence as we should and can. There are times of doubt. There are times in which we don't trust as firmly that this is the case. Remember this first point that we made, which is a sign of this trust. When you look at yourself and you know your sin, and you know it for what it is, worthy of death, making it impossible for you to do anything to earn salvation, that in and of itself says something about Christ as an indication that He is in you. But people of God, trust. You can trust. You must trust and have the absolute assurance that Jesus Christ died for you. And it can be that firm trust because of who we are dealing with here. It's God. It's Christ. He did everything that had to be done to make salvation happen for His people. Second characteristic of a true partaker of the Lord's Supper, trust that for the sake of Christ, my sins are forgiven. Number three, according to the Catechism, and those who earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. First word we looked at was true. The second was trust. Now in this one, pull out that word more. It's used a few times. More and more strengthened in connection with our faith, and more holy in connection with our lives. Beloved, this is guarding us against the danger of complacency. Complacency is to be in a state in which you are okay with how you are. Complacency is to not worry about that danger or that enemy that may be lurking around the corner. You look at yourself and you say, everything is just fine. Are you satisfied with where you are at in your life with respect to your spiritual life? Are you satisfied with the strength of your faith? Are you satisfied with your holy walk? Do you say concerning yourselves, you know what, I think I've got it down. I know what this holiness and sanctification is all about. I'm pretty good at it. I don't need to worry about it anymore. There's nothing the devil wants more than for us to go forth in this week and say concerning us and our spiritual lives, I'm okay. And this is a word, understand, for the youngest of saint here tonight, all the way to the oldest. It doesn't matter where you fall on that spectrum of age and how long you have been battling the battle of faith, no matter when, this must be present, a desire more and more to have faith strengthened and to live a more holy life. This idea of an increase is not foreign to the Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, for example, says this with respect to love for one another, which is just an aspect of sanctification and holiness, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we toward you. Now, beloved, this does not mean that we will over time get to that level of perfection, more and more holy, faith more and more strengthened so that eventually we arrive. No, then that's why I said this is a word for every saint, no matter the age. Because the reality is that we don't get any better. We can't get any better because we still have that old man in us. I say that in connection with our old man. Understand that our old man in us never will be reformed in any sense of the word. Our old man will always be 100% sinful and corrupt. We'll only always have the principle of the new life of Christ, a small beginning. But that doesn't mean that we can't, throughout our lives, learn to cultivate and strengthen that new man that is in us. And that's the point of the catechism. You look at your life and you say concerning your life, yes, I desire out of thankfulness to God to have a stronger faith. And yes, I desire out of thankfulness to God to live a more holy life before Him. And notice what the catechism says. And really, I maybe should have pulled this word out, but I mention it now. Those who earnestly desire. That's the key. Do you look at your life and you say, I desire earnestly to have a faith strengthened and to live a more holy life? Never must we be complacent Christians, satisfied Christians. Always we strive to live a life that is more pleasing to God. Beloved, this is the sign. These are the signs of a proper partaker of the Lord's Supper. True sorrow for sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a desire to live a more holy life. But how do we know? How do we know in this week of self-examination that we can come to the end of the week and say, yes, that's for me. Genuine, healthy, proper partaker of the Lord's Supper. It's not the case that we all pull out our scorecards, put them in our back pockets all week, and at the end of the week we write down, I got an 8 in the sorrow department, I think I got a 6 in the trust department, and I did pretty good in the desire department, give me a 9 for that, add up the scores, okay, I have a certain number. That makes me a worthy partaker of the Lord's Supper. That's not how it works. I'm not saying don't look at yourself seriously and honestly and carefully, but that's not how it works. You can know that you are a worthy partaker of the Lord's Supper simply from the fact that you administer this test honestly. The examination of yourself in and of itself is the sign that one is a worthy partaker of the Lord's Supper. Because the reality is that the test cannot be separated from the results. Think about that. If you go forth in this week and you say to yourself, I am going to self-examine myself in this regard that we just laid out. You say to yourself, I'm going to look for true sorrow for sin. Now, how are you going to do that and not have it connected with actually having the sorrow for sin? And the same is true for the other two. I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ. Look for that. That in and of itself will lead you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You administer this test honestly, and it reveals in and of itself the characteristics that are necessary for one to properly partake of the Lord's Supper. And that really is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let a man examine himself, and in that way, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Because really, everything we described, the characteristics, the self-examination, is not something that 4 weeks out of the year that we do, but it's something that every single day for 365 days out of the year we do. Yes, it takes on a special role in this week as we look forward to the Lord's Supper. But everything we described in the sermon this evening is simply the life of a mature Christian in this world. We're always examining ourselves. We're always seeing these characteristics in our lives. This is the sign of a true Christian. The Lord's Supper is not reserved for this special class of people that are holier than everybody else. The Lord's Supper is for every Christian who is living in the right way with penitent hearts. Really, every day of our lives, we look at ourselves and we see our sins at the end of the day, and we know I'm guilty and worthy of death. Every single day, we cast those sins upon Jesus Christ and trust Him for forgiveness. And every day at the end of the day, we realize we could have done better and I desire to do better. And you wake up the next morning eager, ready to strive to have a stronger faith and a more holy life. Very simply, these are the signs of the ordinary child of God who understands sin, looks to Christ, and lives a thankful, holy life. That makes one a worthy partaker of the Lord's Supper. Just briefly a word to those regarding confession of faith. If these things are true, and you have a solid understanding of the Reformed faith, as it's been taught in catechism for many years, confess your faith and join in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. If these three things you can know are in your heart, there's no reason not to, with a solid understanding of the Reformed faith. Confess that faith. Join us, if that is you, in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. That's the individual's calling of self-examination. The church has a calling as well with respect to the Lord's Supper. And the church's calling is to exercise the keys of the kingdom. And in particular, this evening, just briefly, we talk about discipline in this connection. The church's calling, as the answer to 82 says, is to keep from the Lord's table those who, by their confession and walk, declare themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly. We're not talking about the hypocrites with respect to the church's calling. Hypocrites are mentioned in that first question and answer. we don't know who hypocrites are in the church. That's what makes them a hypocrite. They may partake. That didn't come out right. It is possible that they are in the church and they partake of the Lord's Supper. And if that's the case, as the Catechism says, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. The church has a calling with respect to those who show themselves, declare themselves to be ungodly and unbelieving. And when we say church here, we're talking specifically about the elders of the church. Their responsibility is to keep them from the Lord's table. The Catechism says, confession and life, both must be present in the life of the child of God. A true confession and a holy life. That's significant today in light of what you hear often, which is all a person has to do is believe in Jesus. But when it comes to the particulars, don't worry about it. We'll all be in the same place eventually. Just believe in Jesus. That's not right. A true confession of the Reformed faith is necessary. Article 61 of the Church Order says, in connection with those who may partake of the Lord's Supper, that it must be a confession of the Reformed religion. That's a somewhat interesting expression, but it's a confession that falls within the parameters of the confessions to which we hold as a church the three forms of unity. And so, a proper confession and also a confession that adorns itself with a holy walk. These are the things that the elders need to be aware of. And if there are those in the church that declare themselves to be ungodly in those respects, they must be kept from the Lord's Supper. But understand that when it comes down to it, there is only really one sin for which one is disciplined, and eventually, if it persists, excommunicated, and through that all kept from the Lord's Supper. It's the sin of impenitence. It's the sin of, after admonitions from the Word of God, either regarding the confession or the walk, they remain obstinate in that sin. Really, there's a sin there, but the sin is that of impenitence. The Lord's Supper is for those who live penitent, thankful lives. Those who are barred are those who live impenitent, unthankful lives. So the practice that we have as a church is not open communion. It's not that anyone can partake, child, adult, outsider, member of the church. It's not closed communion, meaning that there are only certain special people in the church that can partake, but close communion, which means that the elders carefully and closely watch this and make it their sincere goal to protect the sanctity of the Lord's Supper. Why? Why do we examine ourselves? Why do the elders desire to be diligent in the work of discipline that they do in the consistory room? Why do we want to do this? We do this because we love the Lord, we love His covenant, and we love the fellowship that we have with Him. Catechism says that that if it is not done by this, the covenant of God would be profaned. We love God so much and love His fellowship so much, something that we experience in the Lord's Supper, that we will do anything to make sure that we keep that and preserve that. When we do not partake worthily, and when we profane the Lord's Supper, the judgment of God comes upon us as individuals and as a church. The Catechism says that His wrath is kindled against the whole congregation. Look at the church in Corinth. The words after the institution and this examining themselves, verses 30 and following, show the judgment of God upon the church of Corinth. They were profaning the Lord's Supper, and God's wrath, His judgment, was upon that congregation. Paul apparently knew that in the church of Corinth there were those who were sick. There were those who were dying. And what the apostle did was connect that to the judgment of God for their profaning the Lord's table. Verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or die." The judgment of God was upon that congregation for a time. And we can assume that that was used for their good and led them to repentance through this word of the Apostle Paul. But we love the Lord too much to let His judgment come upon us. And we desire to keep that fellowship with Him pictured in the Lord's Supper. And to that end then, we hear and then we heed. Let's heed this in this week, this Word of God. Examine yourselves carefully. See these signs of the life of Jesus Christ in you. Know the greatness of your sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Desire to live a holy life. And partake in faith to the glory of God's name. And as a church and as elders, continue faithfully to do the work of discipline, lest the wrath of God come down upon us as a congregation. Beloved, examine yourself in this week. And let's come together next week, Sunday morning, enjoying a beautiful covenant meal of fellowship with one another. And most importantly, fellowship with God. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for this word of Thine that we could consider tonight. Help us to hear it and heed it in this week so that we truly do examine ourselves and are made ready to partake of the Lord's Supper. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins once again, for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.